Let's join our hearts together in prayer. Almighty God, how good it is to come into Your presence. For we come into Your presence not just as Almighty God, but as our Father, Lord. For You, by Your power, have created us. And again, by Your power, Lord, You have recreated us. That we who are sinners and deserve only Your wrath can know Your love and can be called the children of God. Lord, help us to be in wonder over such grace. Lord, help us to give You thanks truly from the heart and to be able to walk after You, wanting to please You who have done so much for us. Lord, we thank You this morning for the salvation that we have in Christ. We thank You that Your Spirit still strives mightily within us, that we would continue to call upon Your name, that we would continue to struggle against sin and to humble ourselves before Your Word. And how we need Your Word, Lord, more than bread, that we would live and walk before You as Your children. How we thank You and praise You, Father, for the gifts that You have given to Your church, for the officers that You have called and raised up, for the ministries that You have established and blessed. Lord, we thank You for the blessings that You have given to us in our marriages, in our children, Lord, in our homes, in this nation. Father, we thank You for the worship that we can come into Your presence right now. And we know that You are here with us, Lord, for we have come by Your command. And we trust in Your promise that You would be with us, that You would accept our worship, which of itself, Lord, is not acceptable to You. But we offer to You our worship in Christ's name, who is our perfect, righteous Savior and substitute. Oh Lord, how we praise You and thank You for Him. We pray, Lord, that as we continue to live before You, that You would help us to put aside and to put to death our old man and our sinful nature that remains and stirs up mightily against us. That we would walk by Your Spirit and walk by faith and not by sight. That we would continue to put to death our old ways and continue to feed life to our new creation that You have created. That we would seek You in the means of grace, Lord, in Your Word and in prayer, in Christian service, in the sacraments. Father, in loving You and in loving one another according to Your commandments. Father, help us to love You, to do what Your Word says. Help us, Lord, to grow this new year. Lord, spur us on to begin again those things that maybe we have left off, and reading our Bible every day and praying every day and coming to morning and evening worship and reading the monthly and weekly articles and coming to Bible study and Sunday school. Lord, help us to want to be serious in our walk before You and to take advantage of all the different ways in which You pour out Your Spirit upon us and strengthen us in the might and power of Jesus Christ. Lord, we pray that we would be able to delight in these things and that the things of this world would grow strangely dim to us, Father, as we more and more delight in knowing You and knowing one another and knowing our own hearts that we could truly love You and truly love one another. Lord, we pray for one another now. We praise You, Father, for this new creation, this new child that You have created within the womb of Rebecca, Lord, and how we just praise You for that, Father. We thank You for Becca and Steve, and we pray that You would bless them even now. Even now be preparing them, Father, to be the parents that You would have them to be according to Your Word. Lord, we pray for the baby that You would knit this child together in the womb, Lord, whole mind and body, and that from a very early age, Lord, You would call this child to faith in Jesus Christ and to true repentance, that the child would know You and be saved. Lord, we pray also for Frank, Father, as he goes in for surgery. How we pray, Lord, that You would be with him, that You would guide the doctors, Father, as they perform this surgery. Lord, we pray that they would be able to repair everything, and that all that they do would work well, that Frank's body would respond well to their operation, Lord, and that he would heal quickly, Lord. How we pray that you would just be with he and Rose, Father, and that you would bless them, and that you would cause them to grow closer to you at this time. And now, Lord, we give the rest of this service to you. We pray that you would help us to stir up our minds and hearts, to be attentive to your word, not only to hear it, but to treasure it and lay it up in our hearts, that we would do it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Open your Bibles, please, to the fourth chapter of the Epistle to the Romans, Romans chapter 4. Well, I encourage you to follow along as we read it and study it. Follow along in your Bibles, or you can follow along in the bulletin. We have the verses printed out there for you as well. Romans chapter 4, we're going to be reading this morning verses 1 to 8, and let's listen to the inspired Word of God. Let me say, it's a 2,000-year-old text. I want to promise you, if you think about it, if you put it together this morning, you will find this a very, very compelling argument on the part of the Apostle Paul, even if it is 2,000 years old. Let's listen to the inspired Word of God. What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh? For if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. Here ends our reading from God's Word. Keep it open while we study it this morning, but let's begin with prayer. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, there is only one way of salvation. You are that way. But how necessary it is that we not only understand, but that we believe what you have taught us about yourself and about ourselves. So we pray this morning, dear Lord Jesus, that you would enable us through the study of the way of salvation, not only to understand us, but to understand you. And we pray it in your name. Amen. As we return to our series this morning, you remember that we are a congregation which is dedicated to the proposition that the purpose of preaching is not for the preacher to topically respond to various issues that may be flying around from one moment to the other, but rather that we take seriously the commandment of the Apostle Paul to his disciple Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. And so we're just going to continue what we generally do here. We are not picking and choosing what it is that God ought to want to talk to us about, but rather we are working through another book of the Bible, giving God that opportunity and freedom to talk to us about the things which He has set out by taking large portions of Scripture, in this case, the book of Romans. I want to remind us, since it has been just a little while since we have taken a little break, and we'll be taking breaks two or three times a year from the book just to sort of give us a breather. But since the last time we were with Romans, what are the things that the Apostle Paul has already said to us? He's already laid forth, number one, and probably most powerfully in the first three chapters of the book of Romans, what we call the doctrine of total depravity. All of us are sinners all the time and in every area of our lives. Total, total, total. All of us are sinners all the time in all the various areas of our lives. All have sinned, the apostle has said, and fall short of the glory of God. Romans 3:23. Thus, Romans 3:19, all the world is guilty before God. The doctrine of total depravity is absolutely necessary for understanding salvation. If it's not total, then there's some chance of some other way. But there is no chance of any other way. And our depravity, our unworthiness before God is unmixed and total. Secondly, he has summarized for us, just kind of very, kind of teased us forward. He's given real quick summaries and hints and so on and so forth about what the way, the true way of eternal life is. What is the way of salvation? I think it would be possible to see in what Paul has said three of those several great solas of the Reformation. Perhaps you remember those some of those solas. The fathers of our faith in the Reformation pointed out and emphasized that the way of salvation is sola gratia, by grace alone. Paul has said that. If you have your Bible in front of you, just look at it. Chapter 3, verse 24. We're justified by grace alone, being justified by His grace. It's by grace alone, not by works. Now, he hasn't unpacked that whole thing yet, but he has already stated the doctrine. Secondly, he has noticed for us that our standing before God is not only on the basis of grace alone, sola gratia, but also on the basis of Christ alone, solo Christo. If you look in front of you again, you can see in chapter 3 in verses 24 and 25 that we are saved on the merit of Christ alone. He says, through the redemption, that's the merit, that's the paying for something, the paying back, the buying back, okay? Through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a propitiation by His blood. And we've talked very briefly about this idea of propitiation. That is appeasing the just wrath of God. Okay, so it's sola gratia, by grace alone, solo Christo, on the merit of Christ alone. And then thirdly, that we receive this gift of salvation. We are justified through the instrument of faith alone, sola fide, we say. So you could look at verse 28, for example, again in the third chapter, where Paul says, therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. So those are the foundations of the gospel that the apostle has laid for us up to this point. Now, the apostle Paul is very much aware that there are those who opposed him. Well, you know, they traveled from city to city trying to destroy him. They plotted to take his life away, as a matter of fact. He's quite aware that there are those who would oppose him in this doctrine. There were those he knew who would contend that this doctrine, this way of salvation, which Paul has been teaching, as a matter of fact, was not biblical. That would be their contention. And they believed that they could prove it from the Bible, that what Paul was saying was, as a matter of fact, heretical. And they thought that especially they could prove it on the basis of that person whom God called to be the father of their race, namely Abraham himself. There was a really common view in those days. It was concerning Abraham. And it was really very similar to the errant, the wrong a view of the medieval church concerning saints. It held a couple of things about Abraham. First of all, it held that Abraham obviously did good works. Now, there wouldn't be anybody who'd want to disagree with that, would there? Abraham obviously did many good works. But it also taught something else. It taught, number two, that Abraham was just as obviously justified by God on the meritorious basis of those good works. See? Number one, Abraham obviously did good works. And number two, they said, obviously, that's why God justified him, on the basis of those good works. They like to point, for example, to Genesis chapter 26 and verse 5. In chapter 26 and verse 5, God comes to Abraham's son, Isaac, who's now a grown man, and he reminds Isaac of how God had chosen Abraham to be the father, not of one nation, but of many nations. And in Genesis 26, verse 5, God says that Abraham would be a blessing to all the nations, quote, because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my commandments and my laws. So you can see how those people said, now wait a minute now. If you go to Genesis 26, 5, it says that God made Abraham a blessing to the nations because of something. Why? Because of Abraham's works. Because Abraham kept my commandments. That was their argument. Some of them went so far as to contend, again, very much like the corrupt medieval church, they went so far as to say that not only was Abraham so good that he merited his own justification, but he actually super achieved. In the medieval church, they called that supererogation, the works above and beyond what anybody would need to know, to do rather. And so, for example, in one of the apocryphal books of the Old Testament called the Prayer of Manasseh, in chapter 8, this is what you read, quote, you, O Lord God of the righteous, have not appointed repentance for the righteous, for Abraham, for Isaac, or for Jacob, who did not sin against you, but you have appointed repentance for me, who am a sinner. And so you can see the medieval corrupt. I don't want to call them Christians even. Bowing before a saint and saying, you never even sinned against God. Repentance isn't for you. You not only worked, but you super worked. You super arrogated. But I, on the other hand, am a sinner. And so I must repent. You see that? That from the book of Manasseh, the prayer of Manasseh. There's another book, another apocryphal book called the Book of Jubilees. Book of Jubilees. Was written in the 2nd century before Christ, and it says this, quote, Abraham was perfect in all his works with the Lord. Now, you might say to me, well, yeah, Pastor, Noah's called perfect. Noah was perfect. And then I'll say, what's it say after that? Noah was perfect in his generations. See, if you look at the generation of Noah and saw all the incredible corruption going on, from the human point of view, you'd say, now there's a good man. There'd be nothing wrong with saying that. But if you meant to say by that, that Noah never committed any sins, well, I'd like to know what happened about the, you remember the grapes? Remember the wine? Looks like Noah only became a sinner after he was saved from the flood. Now there's a strange thing for you. You see, the Bible says that Noah was perfect in his generations. That means he was a mature, believing, godly person. Not perfect. Okay? But this book of Jubilees, is saying that Abraham was perfect in all his works before God. You see? That even God, when he looked at Abraham, could not find any sin in Abraham's works. You see, that was quite common belief in those days. I want to mention one third rabbinic writing, and it was a commentary. If you look at the text in front of you, it was a commentary on the Old Testament verse, which is quoted in your verse 3. Look at that. Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Okay? That's Genesis chapter 15 and verse 6. Now, there's a commentary on those verses. Paul was a student of Gamaliel. He was an incredible scholar in his day. He's perfectly well aware of these apocryphal books and of the commentaries of the rabbis and so on and so forth. He's very conversant. He studied under Gamaliel, you know. Paul is aware of these things. In my opinion, that's why Paul goes to Genesis 15:6, because he knows, I'm going to take them on right where they live. And here's the commentary on Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. Quote, "Our father Abraham became the heir of this and of the coming world simply by the merit of the faith with which he believed in the Lord. As it was written, he believed in the Lord who counted it to him as righteousness." And so this legalistic strain, which we generally call Pharisaism, this legalistic strain thought that they could prove to Paul on the basis of the very word of God itself that, as a matter of fact, the way to be accepted by God must be through the works of the law, through obedience to the commandments of God and obedience to the law of God, to all of which Paul raises the rhetorical question. You see it in verse 3. It's implied throughout the whole argument, but he actually says it in verse 3. He says, "But what does the Scripture say?" And because of the particular word order in that original language, it'd be fair to translate that. What does the Scripture actually say? The word for say there is in a hyper-intensive, a strong, emphatic position. What is it that the Word of God actually says? He says, "I'm going to go where you go. And I'm going to show you that the Word of God says every place, including your place, that what it teaches is what I have taught. That justification is never, ever, ever on the merit of the works of any mere human being." So what I want to do this morning is to follow the apostle's answer to his question there. What does the Scripture say? I want to do it in two parts because he quotes two Scriptures. You've noticed that. He quotes two Scriptures. And so the first question that I want to see how the apostle answers is, what does the Scripture say about Abraham? That's what Paul is saying to his audience. Okay, first of all, what does the Bible actually say about Abraham? You're saying that he was perfect in his works, that he never had any sins to repent of, as a matter of fact, and that's what we all need to strive to be like. You see, we need to strive to be justified, and to be justified means pronounced righteous. We need to strive to be pronounced righteous by God, accepted by God, you see, approved by God. We need to strive to be justified on the basis of the works of the law. The law, the moral law for right and wrong, and the ceremonial law for the rituals that you can do in the church. What does the Bible say about Abraham? Look at verse number 1. "What then shall we say that Abraham our father has found according to the flesh?" What has Abraham found? How does Abraham see this? What do we learn from Abraham? What did Abraham learn? And then verse 3, "For what does the Scripture say?" And then quoting, we've already looked at it, quoted Genesis 15:6. "For what does the Scripture say?" Quote, "Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness." I want you to notice, first of all, that Paul grants one part of the legal argument, the legalist argument. He grants one part of it, and he grants it in verse 2. Look at it. Verse 2, Paul says, "Now look, if Abraham was justified by works," if Abraham is justified by works, he has something to boast about. If he's justified by works, Abraham obviously has something to boast about. This is Paul's first part of his argument. We call it an ad hominem argument, ad hominem, which means it's a to the guy, a to the person argument. An ad hominem argument, it occurs in different ways in logic. Fundamentally, it's a way of getting in somebody's face and saying, "Now you can't mean that. You can't mean that. I'm not even going to take on your argument. I'm going to show you that you can't possibly believe what you say you believe." That's an ad hominem argument. The person is saying, "You can't mean that." He says, if Abraham was justified by works, he has something to boast about. To boast, the original word here, means to glory. That's the Greek and Hebrew only, they don't have a special word for boast like we do in English. They just say to glory in something. We sing, "Glory be to the Father and to the Son and to the Holy Spirit." And so the apostle is saying to them in this ad hominem argument, he's saying, "Oh, well, Abraham would be able to sing, 'Glory be to me. Glory be to me.' Now, you can't mean that, do you?" You see, that's how an ad hominem argument works. Instead of giving all the glory to God, soli Deo Gloria, for those of you who like those Latin terms, like I do, he's saying you don't have to give it all to God. You can keep some of the glory for yourself. He could, if Abraham was justified by works, he could say along with the rich young ruler, "These things I have kept from my youth up." He could say along with that praying Pharisee that Jesus told about in Luke chapter 18, "I thank you, God, that I'm not like other men." See, now Paul is saying, is that really what you want to say about Abraham? And then Paul moves to his second argument. It's a kind of an ad hominem argument too, but it's a little bit more than that. It's also what we call the argumentum ad absurdum. He's going to make it absurd now. He's going to do that on the other side of the verse, in verse 4. Look at verse 4. "Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt." He's saying to these guys, now look, if it's true that Abraham is actually justified by his works, then Abraham would be able legitimately to stand before God and to say, "You owe me. You owe me. I have a right to eternal life. I have earned my eternal wages." To him who works, the wages, see, to him who does the good works in order to be saved, then the wages, the salvation, is not counted as grace, as a gift, but rather as what he is owed. It is counted as debt. Like any other good worker, Abraham would be able to stand before God and say, "I deserve heaven. I deserve my pay." He'd be able to remind God that wages are not based on grace, but on merit. When a Boy Scout gets a merit badge, it's because the Boy Scout earned the merit badge. And it would be unjust if the scoutmaster didn't give him what he owed him. You see that? And when an employee gets a merit raise, it's not because the employer is being gracious. It's because the employer is morally obligated to give the merit raise. And if he doesn't, he's unjust in his wage, in the wages that he pays. And so Abraham is, or Paul is saying, now if Abraham worked before God, then Abraham will be able to say to God, "You owe me. You owe me. You are in debt to me." And that's an argument to the absurd. Paul is assuming, now, nobody in their right mind is going to want to say a thing like that about God. That Abraham gets to say, "Glory be to me, and God, you owe me." Nobody's going to say a thing like that. So he grants that part of the argument. If Abraham is justified by the works that he's done, and you can hear Paul speaking with a certain amount of, I don't know whether to call it whimsy or not. He's saying, you know, okay, if he was justified by works, then okay, he merited He earned justification. He earned his eternal reward. And God is a cosmic debtor. God is a cosmic debtor to Abraham. But, Paul says, look at the end of verse 2, but not before God. That's the ad hominem part of the argument. You see, you guys can see this. You don't think that any human being could stand before God and say, I'm going to boast. Glory to me. And to say, God, you owe me. You see that? Not before God. So what does the Scripture actually say then, Paul? So that's where verse 3 comes in. What does the Scripture actually say about Abraham and about righteousness? And so, like I said, Paul takes up the very verse that those guys thought was on their side. He takes up Genesis chapter 15, verse 6. And it's amazing. He doesn't do a whole lot more than just quote it. He just says to them, like I sometimes say to you in a Bible study, listen to the words of Scripture. What does it say? That's what Jesus said when people came to Him with questions. You err, not knowing the Scripture or the power of God. What does it say? What is written? What does it say after all? And so Paul quotes this verse, you see, and then he implies from this that, look, this is what the Scripture actually says. If you look at that complex sentence, you will see that it has two clauses. It has two sub-sentences in it. And therefore, it has two verbs, the action words in it. The action word tells who did what. The opposition is saying, Abraham did good works. And so God paid him what he owed him. In effect, that's what they were saying. Okay? And Paul's going to say, okay, well then what do the words say? And so he just reads it. Abraham believed God. See, can you hear Paul saying, where's the word works? Did I miss it? Where's the word merit here? Where's the word earned? Where's the word wages? See that? Paul's saying, God says Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. So, first part of argument one on Paul's side. Nothing about Abraham working whatsoever. Abraham believed God. Secondly, the apostle points out, okay, and what's the second clause? You're saying that God paid Abraham. Abraham worked, he earned, he merited, and therefore God gave him what he merited. What does it actually say, Paul is saying? And what it says is, it was accounted to him for righteousness. It was accounted to him for righteousness. Or to make it an active verb so that your Microsoft Word grammar checker doesn't tell you shouldn't use passive mood. Okay, put it in active mood. What did God do? God accounted it to Abraham for righteousness. What did Abraham do? Abraham believed. What did God do? God accounted. Not paid. You see the word pay in here? Accounted it to him. Now, that word that's translated accounted is very, very commonly used throughout the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. This is what that word boils down to, it seems to me. That word is used to, and I'll try to give you an example of that. That word is used to describe what a person is not or does not have, but is accounted or considered or pronounced to be or to have. Okay? The word means, okay, what a person is not, he is pronounced to be, or what a person does not have, he is pronounced to have. That's what the word account, and it's translated lots and lots of different ways, but that's what it means. A great example is in 1 Samuel chapter 1. That's about the birth of the prophet Samuel, but before his birth, obviously. And remember, the woman who was to become his mother was named Hannah. And you can remember that Hannah had a great, great burden in her life. She was unable to have any children. Finally, one year, she goes to Shiloh. She goes to Shiloh. This is before Jerusalem and the temple and all. So she goes to Shiloh, where the tabernacle, the place of worship, was set up. Okay. She goes to Shiloh, and she pleads and prays to God. We read in 1 Samuel chapter 1, quote, "She was in bitterness of soul and prayed to the Lord and wept in anguish." Now, you got to picture that. Okay, so she's praying there at the tabernacle, and she is in bitterness of soul. She's praying to the Lord. She weeps in anguish. She, like many of us, even by ourselves, pray a little bit audibly. It helps to keep us awake, amongst other things. Okay, and so she's verbalizing a little bit, sort of under her breath. Well, the priest Eli, you might remember, is standing nearby. He's watching. He's seeing this woman carrying on there. He's hearing this muttering and this murmuring and this crying and this weeping and this sobbing. And he's thinking, oh, she came here for the feast. Now she's suffering for it. In other words, we read 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 13, quote, "Eli thought that she was drunk." Of course, I want to tell you that the word which is translated thought is this same word. It's the same word that the Old Testament, we're talking Hebrew here, the same word where it says that God accounted righteousness to Abraham. It's the exact same word. Eli accounted Hannah to be drunk. He considered her and pronounced her to be drunk. He regarded her and judged her to be drunk. But Hannah was not drunk. The word account means what a person is not, they are accounted to be. Or what they do not have, they are accounted to have. Hannah was not drunk, but she was accounted by Eli to be drunk. And Abraham was accounted righteous, even though he was not righteous. Even though he was not righteous. Righteousness was accounted. That's what Paul is saying. What does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and God accounted. God didn't pay. God considered him, pronounced him, judged him to be. And so Paul concludes about Abraham a real shock. Look at verse 5. Takes your breath away. But to him who does not work, who are we talking about here? Abraham. Nobody forgot we're talking about Abraham. But to him who does not work, but believes on him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. So the legalist opposition has just swallowed their tongues. The Apostle Paul has the audacity to say that Abraham has not only not earned salvation, but he couldn't earn salvation. And as a matter of fact, he was so far from meriting salvation, so far from being perfect in all his works, that he is ungodly in the sight of God. Maybe you've read the story of Abraham. Well, he was an outstandingly godly man. You know that. And like most outstandingly godly men, they have some outstandingly ungodly sins in their lives, don't they? Paul's not claiming that Abraham never did any good deeds. Of course not. He's not claiming that Abraham had not kept the commandments of God, the way God said to Isaac. Rather, what the Apostle Paul is pointing out is that Abraham's good works were not the root, not the basis, not the source of his righteousness. Abraham's good works were not the root of his righteousness. They were the fruit of his righteousness. They were the result of him being proclaimed and judged and considered to be righteous by God. Abraham's life was full of the fruits of righteousness, but it did not earn him one single thing, because in himself he was like you and me, ungodly. And so maybe the Apostle Paul, considering Abraham's life, he was an outstandingly godly person after all. Maybe he should take another example from the Old Testament. Who should it be? Well, Abraham, you know, is from the very early days. That's before Sinai. That's before the giving of the law. That's before the building of the temple and the priesthood and all that. And let's take somebody really different. And let's go to another saint of the Old Testament. Some other man after God's own heart. And who might that be? Well, that might be King David. So let's read verses 6 to 8. That's the final part here. Verses 6 to 8. Just as David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness apart from works, blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, David says in Psalm 32, which this is a quote from. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute iniquity. Well, though it could certainly be argued, and in my opinion, one, that David was the most sanctified of all of the kings of Israel, yet no one in Paul's day or in our day could possibly think of King David and his relative righteousness without thinking about a gal named Bathsheba. And you remember the story, how David committed adultery with Bathsheba, how she had conceived a child with him, how David sought for many months, roughly 9, I'd say, to cover it up. How David had arranged the murder of Bathsheba's husband, Uriah. And how finally, after Uriah was murdered and the child was born, and David was saying, "Look, look how tender-hearted I am. I have brought this woman into my very own home to take care of her out of the goodness of my heart." Old Nathan walks in. I won't do the story. You remember it. And he stands in front of the king and he says, "Thou art the man." You're an adulterer. You're a murderer. You're a liar. You're a hypocrite. And how David literally collapsed in the full confession of his sin and of his desire to repent thoroughly and finally and forever from those sins. And how he wrote Psalm 51, where he expresses that confession and desire to repent. And he pleads for mercy. "Have mercy on me, O God. According to your loving kindness, blot out my transgressions." Now, David wrote another great psalm about his own personal sins, and it's Psalm 32 that the verses in front of you are taken from. Now, that psalm doesn't explicitly say in its title, like Psalm 51 does, that this was about the affair with Bathsheba, the child, the murder, and all that. It doesn't say that, but it gives all the signs of it. We know that it is about David's personal sins. It's called a mass kill. A mass kill is kind of it's something to think about and learn from. You might say it's a meditation. It's a thoughtful learning remembrance of something. It's a remembrance of some terrible sins which the king had committed and which the king had sought to cover up and had finally confessed them. Is it the same sin? Most people think it is. I think it is. Psalm 32, I think, is a sober celebration, a very quiet and somber celebration of the forgiveness which God has now granted to King David, the forgiveness for which he pleaded in the 51st Psalm. And it begins with the words that you have in verse 8. And so this is what David says. And he's thinking about himself. Just read the rest of the Psalm. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. The psalm is a beatitude. Jesus pronounced beatitudes in the Sermon on the Mount. The first psalm is a beatitude. The blessed is he who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked. It's not only just a statement, it's an actual pronouncement. When the Word of God says something, it's a pronouncement. And it's a pronouncement of blessing, first of all. Okay? And he's talking about the blessing that he received. But what does he say? Who is blessed? That's what Paul is pointing out to these guys. Who does David, who does the Word of God say is blessed? Is it the ones who work? Is it the ones who have merited, who have earned the blessing? Is it those who receive the blessing because of something they did? Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven. Not the personally righteous, not the sinless, not those who have worked and done their job, who have paid it back somehow, but those who have been forgiven, those who have been pardoned, to whom God has done something. Secondly, blessed are those whose sins are covered. Not covered up by men like David, that scoundrel. But covered by God. David couldn't cover his sins. His bones wasted away, he said when he tried that. Just read the psalm. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord shall not impute sin. And there's, even though it's a different translation, the exact same word again. Account. Consider. Pronounce. We say put to the account of. And so Paul explains it, verse 6, in his introduction to the verses. As David also describes the blessedness of the man to whom God imputes righteousness, just like he did for Abraham. Okay? Apart from works. See, David pronounces the blessing. He notices that he is blessed because, you see, of something which was not imputed to him. What? His own sins. Oh, cursed is the man to whom the Lord will account, impute his own sins. But how blessed is the man because of what the Lord will impute to him. This righteousness which is not his own, what we call an alien or other's righteousness. What righteousness is that? David saw in a mirror more dark than the one you see through. But he did see the shadow, and he got it right. And if you look at that psalm again, look at verse 7. Blessed are those whose lawless deeds are forgiven, whose sins are covered. David spent those months lying and cheating, murdering, and trying to cover up his sin. And finally God came in through Nathan and ripped the top off of that cover. And then David, in his repentance and faith, discovered that there is blessedness to be found when God covers sin. And you may remember that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, with which David was very familiar, that the lid of the Ark of the Covenant, that Ark which held the Ten Commandments, that perfect law and requirement of God before which every man is guilty, that mercy seat sits upon the law of God and everybody is cursed. And so those cherubim are on each side of the lid of that box warning us, keep away, you'll be slain forever. And that is called the lid or the covering. I do believe that David had it in mind. That covering, that lid of the box, which was the Ark of the Covenant, which each year on the Day of Atonement, the priest, having sacrificed the bull, would bring that blood into the Holy of Holies, and he would throw that blood on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on that covering, and God's eyes would be, as it were, covered. The sins, the commandments, the broken commandments would be covered up by the blood of the sacrifice. And it was in a mirror, darkly. But it was about Jesus Christ. And so David and Abraham were justified because God forgave, He pardoned their sins. And why did He pardon them? Because He covered them with the blood of Jesus Christ, who lived a perfect life and then died for all the rest of us. And that's the gospel. Let's pray. Dear Jesus, how we pray that You would forgive us the ultimate blasphemy of ever thinking that we could do anything that could earn or merit or deserve for us eternal life. Forgive us the sin of thinking in our lives, I deserve better than this, lest on the day of judgment we might say to You again, I deserve better. But, O Lord, how we pray that You would grant to each one of us that saving faith, that abandonment of self, that You would impute, that You would give to us as a free gift the righteousness of Christ, that we would be accepted for His sake alone. We pray it in His name. Amen.
You may be seated. The Apostle Paul wrote in 1 Corinthians, "For I received from the Lord that which I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'Take, eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same manner, he also took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. This do as often as you drink it, in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this reason many are weak and sick among you, and many sleep. For if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord, that we may not be condemned with the world. Therefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, wait for one another." Here we have the account of the Lord's Supper as the Holy Spirit has inspired the Apostle Paul to record it down for us, that we would know not only the commandment of God that we come to his table, but the blessing and the promise of coming to his table. And we want to invite all of those who know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord and who are members in a Bible-believing church to come to this table. That is what the Lord commands, that we would come as he has commanded us, as his people, as those who follow him and are in submission to him. And we make that submission known by submitting to the way in which he governs his church, which is through his called and ordained elders. And so if you are a member of any Bible-believing church, we invite you to come because it is the Lord, we believe, who invites you to come to his table. Let's pray. Almighty God, we come here before you now, Lord, to do this thing that you have said to us to do, Father, in remembrance of you. And we do it, Lord, knowing that you have promised to be with us, promised to strengthen us, promised to feed us, Lord, by your body and blood. We know, Lord, that you are here for all who trust in you. And that when we come to this table, we come and we receive you, Father, and we pray now that you would keep your word, that you would truly be present to all who trust in you and stir up now our hearts to believe the promise that your body and blood has been given and shed for us, that we could come into your presence and sit at your table and enjoy table fellowship with you. We ask, Father, that you would make that fellowship real this morning, that we would be in your presence, and that we would commune with your body and blood, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. On the night in which our Lord was betrayed, he took bread, and having blessed it, he broke it and gave it to his disciples and said, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." This idea of coming to the Lord's table, what a blessing it is that God sets a table and invites us to come. You know, early on in the church, many began to think of it more of as an altar rather than as a table, more of a place where we would give something back to God rather than the place where He gives something to us. And, you know, as Bailey preached so faithfully this morning, that we have to remember that we are unworthy, we are ungodly, and that the righteousness that we have to hope in is not our own, but the righteousness that God provides, even as we come to this table as a Eucharist, a thanksgiving. We thank God for what He has given, and we don't offer a sacrifice, but we, by His holy covenant, participate in His sacrifice because we trust in it, the once and for all sacrifice of Jesus Christ, who 2,000 years ago gave His body and gave His blood for all of us who trust in Him. And when you know your own ungodliness, then you come worthily. Let's partake of His body.
Then in the same way, after the meal was over, the Lord Jesus took the cup and He blessed it. And He gave it to His disciples and said, "Take and drink from this, all of you, for this cup is the new covenant in My blood, which is shed for you and for many for the forgiveness of sins." I think it's hard to grasp how amazing Psalm 32 is. David let loose the lusts of his life. He used another man's wife. She conceived. He lied. He killed that baby's father. He continued to lie and pretended that his sin was righteousness. Then he goes to God in confession and prayer for repentance in the 51st Psalm. I sort of think of this 32nd Psalm as coming out the other side. It's just amazing that he would say, "How blessed is the man whom the Lord forgives, whose sin is covered." How can it be that easy? He's already discovered that he can't hide it himself. He can't cover it up. How blessed is the man whom God just forgives. Did he have the covering of the ark in mind? I think he did. He's very familiar with the sacrifices in the temple. But you know what? If David thought for a minute, and he did not, if David thought for a minute that his sins could be covered because some bull had his hemoglobin dripped on the top of a box, he's in serious trouble. And so are any of us if we think that participating in a sacrament of the body and the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that a sacrament could cover our sins or make us right with God. Christian, it is the blood of Jesus Christ Himself which covers your sins. The ones that you might, in your own hardness of heart, have considered the little ones that you don't even think about. And Christians, the ones that are so big and threatening that you find it very difficult to ever leave them behind you. But they are covered in Jesus Christ. This is the cup of His blood. O Lord, how blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, whose sins are covered. O dear Father, how we thank You so much. We thank You for this sacrament of the body and the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank You so much more for Him whom we commemorate today. Oh, dear Father, how we pray that You who have promised will be faithful to Your promise. We need Your grace day by day. Your Son has said, "Take and eat, take and drink," that this is a means of grace. Oh, please, may Your grace amongst us be strong. May our lives be sanctified for the sake of the Lord Jesus Christ, whom we love and whom we adore. We pray it in His name. Amen.
Amen.
Please know that we will have a few elders down front to pray with you or to talk with you this morning. If you need prayer, I encourage you to come down right after the blessing. And now, receive God's blessing, God's benediction. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thank you.